All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
And it's a beautiful morning, cold morning. Glad you're here with us. We're finishing the Gospel of John this morning. It's been a great study. I hope it's been as good for you as it has been for me in going through and studying it as a great portion of Scripture this time. Thanks, Joseph, for trying to get this going. And I'll get to it. I only have one slide, so I'll get to it. Hopefully it'll be ready. All right, let's pray before we start. Dear Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for what He tells us about, that your Word tells us about yourself and your character and your Gospel. We pray that we might do what the Gospel of John is aimed at, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might learn the lesson of this last chapter as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John 21, the last chapter. And if you were here last week, you heard Tim Copper give a great message on John 20. And he structured it in such a way that kind of shows that chapter 20 is kind of a culmination. And so he talked about five different people that are affected by the resurrection, and the fifth person is you, because that comes at the end of chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so if you give somebody the Gospel of John, when you're witnessing to them, you're not necessarily going to have to call them to the gospel, because the Bible itself is going to call them. Thanks, Aaron. Chapter 20 is a culmination, and it would be a good part, seemingly, for the Gospel of John to just end with that. Kind of end on a high point of faith and believing. But instead, there's another chapter following, even after he says, and it seems almost extra. It seems almost extra. So one question that I had kind of going into this is, what is the purpose of chapter 21? Because it seems like it almost has an extra purpose to the Gospel of John. We've given you an outline, which is a really good one. I think Dylan gave you this one as well, that chapters 1 through 12 is the book of signs, and there's a number of signs. And then chapter 13 through 20 is the book of glory, although a very different kind of glory than you might be expecting. It actually looks like shame. It looks like the cross. It looks like the opposite of what you would expect. Chapter 13 to 20 is his hour. It's the hour of glory, the glory of manifesting the glory of the Father's character, which is the love that's displayed on the cross. But it's a great two-part outline, but chapter 21 is probably separate from that. So what's the purpose of chapter 21? Thanks, Aaron. Appreciate it. Well, that's okay. We may not be able to get it going. What is the purpose of chapter 21? And I think there's kind of a major purpose and a minor purpose. And the major purpose has to do with tying up the story of Peter. And that's been a big part of the Gospel of John itself, actually in contrast to Christ. As Christ is testifying the good testimony in front of Pilate, showing courage and fulfilling his mission, Peter is utterly failing. Peter is denying Christ three times, and there's a contrast. And when you get to the end of chapter 20, it's a little bit left hanging. It shows that Christ has appeared to the disciples twice when Peter was there. This really wraps up that loose end, and I think in a way that's kind of essential to the Gospel of John. And then kind of a minor purpose of chapter 21 as well has to do with the Lord's return. And we'll see that at the end of the chapter. Okay, well, let's go through this verse by verse, starting with verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Okay, I think seven of the disciples are mentioned here. This is after the Lord has appeared to them twice, once without Thomas and once with Thomas in Jerusalem, and those were in chapter 20. And the disciples were supposed to go to Galilee. That was even the angels, I think, when the tomb was empty, reminded the disciples, he's going to meet you in a special place in Galilee. And he appeared to them before they went. But so in that sense, they were being obedient, and they were in the right place. But here's Peter with a group of six other disciples, and they're the fisherman disciples, although I don't think that Thomas is a fisherman, so it's the fisherman disciples plus Thomas. It mentions a number of them, Nathaniel, Thomas, Simon Peter, and two others of his disciples, and people have just guessed who those are, probably Andrew, Peter's brother, and maybe Philip, who's also kind of in the mix with those. Okay, and Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will come with you. And that seems like just a kind of a normal thing to say, I'm going fishing, especially for fishermen to say that. And so it seems just kind of like for passing over, just kind of setting the scene, I'm going fishing. But I think it's actually more significant in Peter's case and in this situation, in a way that it wouldn't be just for a Christian saying, I'm going to go do my job. I'm a plumber. I'm going to go do plumbing, or I'm an engineer. I'm going to go to my work. I think in Peter's case, this really shows a sign of despair for him. And here's why I say that is, you remember when the Lord called Peter, he really called him in contrast to his profession. You know, and he said, and you've been a fisher up to this point, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You know, like it's a replacement in Peter's case. It's not that for most Christians. And then even the call to follow Christ was specifically away from their profession, especially in Peter's case. You know, it was they left their nets behind them. You know, they abandoned everything and they followed Christ. And so it was really kind of a decisive turning point. So Peter seems like he's going back to his old life, and he seems like he's neglecting the call that is upon him. It's right after the Lord has said to them, where he breathed on them the second time he appeared to him in Jerusalem, and he said, just as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. And what's Peter doing? Is he getting ready for his calling to be a fisher of men? No, he's saying, I'm just going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back to fishing. And why do you think Peter would do that? Well, maybe it's because he's failed the Lord. He's failed the Lord, and he's discouraged, and he can't imagine himself fulfilling this calling, and so he goes back to what he knows. And if that is the case, then he's certainly having an influence on the other disciples, the other fishermen disciples. Peter's kind of a born leader. He's kind of a natural leader. He always rises to the top. He's always mentioned first. He's kind of the spokesman for the disciples. He always kind of goes further and goes first wherever they're wanting to go. And he's leading here too. He says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them says, well, we are too. We'll come with you. And perhaps with a little less thought, abandoning their calling as well. So I think Peter's discouraged. I think Peter's discouraged, and that's motivating him to do this. And that's certainly in contrast to Peter's great courage and self-confidence at the end of chapter 13, where Peter says to him that he's going to risk his life for the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I'm ready to serve you. I'm ready to do anything for you. I'm ready even to risk my life for your sake. And so Peter was very zealous then. He's very discouraged now. Don't think that those two things are opposites. Presumption on the one hand and despair on the other hand. Those are two sides of the same coin, and the coin is unbelief. It alternates in those. Both of those are a symptom of Peter trusting himself. And when he feels good about what he can do, Lord, I can do this. I can do this in my own strength. And then when he sees his failure, I can't do it. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to sit on the sidelines. I'm done. Both of those are really expressions of unbelief, expressions of pride, expressions of doing things in the power of the flesh, and it just fluctuates back and forth. They're not really opposites. So presumption and despair, two forms that unbelief takes, and two things that belief in the power of Christ that can kill is both of those things. And so Peter's he's on the wrong path, and he needs to be reminded of faith. Well, one way that the Lord is going to show him his error is he's going to make sure he doesn't catch any fish. He knows how to fish, and but on this night the Lord is going to direct all the fish in the sea away from his nets. So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they're fishing all night. They caught nothing. I think every time the disciples are mentioned in the Gospels fishing, they catch nothing, which probably isn't a good measure of how good a fisherman they were. You know, I think they're probably pretty good fishermen, but every time in the Bible where it's noteworthy, they don't catch anything. It's because the Lord's teaching them a lesson about their lack of sufficiency in his sufficiency. So actually the Lord is going to kind of replay something that he did, a miracle that he did when Peter was first called to be a disciple, which is a miraculous catch of fish. The story is not the same story, but it's very much like that one, and it's because the Lord's going to call him again. He says, he's going to say, Peter, I'm not done with you. I'm going to send you out again, and I'm going to do it in a similar way, a way that's going to remind him. So he caught nothing. Another night catching nothing. Even a skillful fisherman, maybe at times, is totally unsuccessful, although it's probably pretty unusual for Peter. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And in Christ's resurrection, in a number of instances, he kind of appears different. He's not recognizable. I think in the story of the two disciples at Emmaus, it even says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So not clear what's going on. It's also kind of half light. You know, it's night, but and now it's just becoming morning. So there's a man standing on the beach. It's going to say in just a minute that they're about 100 yards out. So it's kind of off in the distance. They don't know who it is, but they see this figure in the morning alone standing there. So Jesus said, and they didn't know it was him. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So he tells them advice that is actually similar to what he had told Peter before for the miraculous catch of fish when he first called Peter. But it actually doesn't make any sense. This wouldn't help in any way. You know, the fish don't know whether the net's on the right side or on the left side. They're out 100 yards away in the lake, so it's really going to make no difference. Maybe there's something about the way that he said this that even before they maybe fully realized that it was Jesus, they just did it. You know, there was some kind of command to his voice. Maybe they're kind of starting to maybe realize who it was. So they did it. They cast. And suddenly that, you know, they haven't had any fish all night, and suddenly there's so many fish in the net that the net can hardly hold the fish. So really dramatic, because it's a miracle that is taking place. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So John, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's how he refers to himself, a wonderful way to refer to himself in the book, in the gospel that he wrote. He kind of leaves his name out of it. There's another guy whose name is John, who has an important role. Maybe he did that to avoid confusion, or maybe just to be anonymous. But he just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it seems that he was the first to recognize who it was. It's the Lord. Okay. And then everybody kind of realizes, yeah, it is the Lord. He's already appeared to them twice. And so Peter knows it's the resurrected Christ. And Peter's really impulsive. Here he is. Maybe he's being a little bit like Jonah, running away, you know, from the calling of the Lord. But he's arrested by the Lord here, and he wants to go make it right. He wants to see the Lord. And he does. John throws in this little detail. It's kind of funny. They're stripped for work, meaning they're wearing whatever the ancient world equivalent probably of swim trunks is, you know, and no shirt. You know, they're working out. They're doing hard work out in the boat. But even though Peter's going to jump in the water and swim about 100 yards to shore before the boat gets there, I guess it's that he wanted to be presentable to the Lord, you know. I'm not sure quite why that is. They'd spent a lot of time together. Maybe there's something about the resurrection of the Lord that he just felt that he wanted to be presentable and respectful. So he does kind of counterintuitive thing. He puts on his outer tunic before he jumps in the water, which isn't going to help him swim at all. He's going to be sopping wet when he gets out. John just includes that detail. So he throws himself into the sea to go swim. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So they just kind of tow the boat in, and it's got so many fish, and they're going to be counted later, but so many fish that even seven guys can't haul it over the side into the boat. And so they just have to tow the net in, which is, I'm sure, unusual. That's not, I'm sure, what they were used to doing when they caught fish in their net. But they tow it in towards where the Lord is. Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. The Lord was already cooking breakfast for them and serving them. He had served them before, even washed their feet before, and he's here like a cook or like a waiter or like a servant, ready to serve them breakfast in this way. Interesting little detail, and it's mentioned first for what they saw when they got out on the land, when they all got together, Peter in his way and them by theirs. They got out on the shore, and they saw first a charcoal fire. Charcoal fire. That it basically just means a campfire. It means a fire on the ground that he's cooking over with just wood that's becoming the charcoal. Is a charcoal fire mentioned anywhere else in the Gospel of John? Yes. Yes, there's a charcoal fire mentioned. It's where Peter denied the Lord. Remember, they're in the courtyard of the high priest, Annas, and Caiaphas, and it's cold because it's a spring night in Jerusalem, and so and Peter's cold, and so there's a fire in the center of the courtyard, same kind of fire, and he's kind of drawn to it, even though he's with these people that he's raised the sword against just recently, and so he kind of goes over there and tries to huddle up next to them and keep warm, and that's going to be the place where he denies the Lord three times. And so, yeah, just interesting, and it's pointed out that the Lord brings Peter to a similar place, and he's going to ask Peter something else three times that's going to be the opposite. He's going to kind of undo what Peter has done, and he's going to tell Peter he's forgiven. He's going to erase that and do it in a memorable way, a way that's burned into Peter's mind. And perhaps that's part of the reason for the charcoal fire, and also part of the reason for John drawing attention to it. So Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. The Lord's already got food, fish on the fire, and but they've caught more, and so the Lord has them contribute to it too. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish. I guess there were a couple kind of fish they were after, one more small and then one kind of a big plate-sized fish, and it was 153 of these large fish that were in the net. And although there were so many, the net was not torn, another part of the miracle, and another thing that's reminiscent of what the Lord did the first time there was a miraculous catch of fish and Peter was called to the ministry the first time. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. And so maybe this is similar to Peter wanting to appear before the Lord fully dressed, but they're a little bit of a respectful distance to the Lord after his resurrection. Nobody asks him, who are you? Because they know who it is. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. And so he serves them in this way. And now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And one of the first two are mentioned both in John. First was Easter Sunday, the day of his resurrection. And he came and he appeared in the locked room. His disciples are kind of cowering in fear in Jerusalem out of fear of the Jews. They're afraid that the Lord's going to be first on the list and they're going to start working down all the disciples, maybe crucify a few more of them. And so they're in a locked room and the Lord appears and says, peace to you. And their sorrow was turned into joy to be with him again. But one person's missing. Well, two people, Judas and Thomas is missing as well. And so it seems like a week later on a Sunday, they're still in Jerusalem and Thomas is there. And so then the Lord appears a second time to them and has Thomas reach his hand to the place where the spear went in to make sure he was dead and also to the place in his hands where the nails went as well. So that's the second time. And so this is the third time and it's after they've made the trek up to Galilee after he's raised from the dead. So all this is kind of to set the stage for an important conversation that the Lord has with Peter around this fire. And I wish I had my visual aid, but I don't. So it's okay. The visual aid is really to tell you that the Greek words that are used, but I'll see if I can do this. I'll just say it instead of showing it to you. There's three questions that are asked to Peter, really simple ones. He answers three times, and these are really significant here, and it wraps up the story of Peter and of Peter being sent out again. He's to go out and do the ministry in boldness. Even though he's failed the Lord. And the Lord's telling him that by these three questions that he asked Peter. So verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, they're done eating. Now they have business that really the Lord is appearing to do. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Okay, the Lord asked Peter if he loves him, and Peter says he does, three times, but he's grieved. He's grieved, especially the third time. He's grieved that the Lord has to ask him about this, about whether he loves him. What else happens three times for Peter? Things come in threes for Peter, don't they? He's denied the Lord three times. In fact, if you put it all together, of all the Gospels, he probably denied the Lord more than three times, but the Lord specifically pointed out that number to Peter. You're going to deny me three times, at least three times, before the cock crows. And there are three times that are mentioned in John where Peter is asked about the Lord. Does he know the Lord around this fire or near it at least? And he denies the Lord three times. And there's kind of a progression in the way that he's asked if he knows the Lord. The first thing that he denies is kind of small. Are you from Galilee? You know, or it's something that's not quite asking, it's just asking if he knows the Lord or something, and he's going to dismiss it, dismissing a small thing, and then it keeps getting, they're asking him more. You were with him. I saw you with him in the garden. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? No, I don't even know the man. And so he starts out denying something small, and then he's denies something even bigger, and denies something even bigger for the last time. And then finally he's denying with oaths that he even knows the man. And so there's sort of a progression. There's kind of a progression in what the Lord is asking or questioning about Peter as well. And what the Lord questions Peter keeps on getting smaller and smaller. Like, do you love me this much? Yes, I do. Well, do you love me? He's still questioning. Do you love me this much? And Peter says, yes, I do. And then, well, do you love me even this much? And so the Lord keeps on. That's why Peter's grieved, is because the Lord keeps on lowering the amount of love that he's questioning of Peter. There's two Greek words. You probably know this, but I'll just remind you of it again and go through it. Two Greek words, agape and phileo. And that's what my thing that you can't see is all about. But agape and phileo, and they both mean love. Both the words mean love. And actually, the difference between those two words should not be overstated. Probably usually is overstated by us preachers. We like to do that sort of thing. They both mean love. They both mean love, and they're mostly overlapping in meaning. Phileo, love, tends to mean to feel a warm affection for someone, to want to be in their company like a brother, like a friend, like someone that you think of as another self to you, a companion to you. And so it's speaking of love that enjoys companionship. Agape speaks of love. It's mostly overlapping in love, something you love doing. But it would be used in a occasion for love, especially that makes a choice. Like let's say you'd adopt a child, you know, and you're gonna open your heart to that child. But it's not just something that came over you, maybe, probably not. Something you chose to do. I'm gonna choose to open my heart to this child. And the word that would be used for that is agape, in Greek. And when Christ came and showed the love that's in the heart of the Father, there's no human word that's an adequate word for that. So agape and phileo, both those Greek words for love, they're just Greek words with a pagan Greek history for slightly different versions, flavors of what it means to love. Both of them inadequate for the kind of love that the Father, that comes from the heart of the Father, that this sinful world has never seen. A love that empties yourself. And a love that loves not the deserving and the worthy, but the most unworthy. And that's what the Father is like. A love that goes to the cross for enemies, not for friends, but for enemies. And in a sense, agape, the Greek word agape, is really not all that much more suited for that kind of love than phileo. I mean, agape it's kind of a bit of a placeholder. But agape is the word that the Lord tended to use more so for the kind of love that he's bringing, the kind of love that's in his heart that actually nothing in the pagan world or in human language can correspond with. And so agape is usually used for Christian love, the kind of love that we're to have for one another, the kind of love that's in the heart of the Father, the kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross. Agape is usually used for that kind of love, but not always. In fact, even in the Gospel of John, sometimes phileo is used for the kind of love that the Father has for the Son in all eternity, because they also enjoy one another's companionship. So that word is used for that as well. So all that to say, what I'm trying to say is probably the difference between those two words is usually overstated. However, in this context, there seems to be like almost a contrast between the two words. And so the difference is kind of highlighted in this particular thing. And so let me try to convey to you what it is. The Lord asks Peter with the word agape at first. Where am I? Verse 15. The first question is, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And it's probably a higher form of love. It's the kind of choosing love. It's the kind of love that the Lord usually teaches about. Do you agape me more than these? And Peter wants to say yes, but He's just failed the Lord. And so what he manages is the word phileo. Yes, Lord, I enjoy being around you. You know, I certainly love your companionship, and that was true of him. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, okay? And then the Lord asks him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agape? And he says to him a third time, yes, Lord, you know that I, and he uses the lower word, phileo, I love you. I want to enjoy your companionship. I miss you when you're gone, you know, that sort of thing. But he doesn't use this word that the Lord has used for this sacrificial love that he brings. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you, and he now uses the word that Peter's been using, phileo. He's questioning even what Peter has been saying twice. Simon, do you love me? Phileo. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me, phileo? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Peter says the same thing all three times, but the Lord even questions what Peter's saying the third time. And that's one reason why Peter is grieved. So there it is. That's the contrast between those Greek words. Also, the questions do take... Not just that, but do take a little different form. So the first time he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these? More than these what? And there's actually three ways that this can be taken. Do you love me more than these? And the Greek doesn't help at all here. Okay, so it doesn't help to know Greek. That's often the case sometimes, but... it's the same. What you're looking at is English is the same as what you'd be looking at in Greek. So there's three ways you could take this. Do you love me more than these things? Weights, anchors, boats, fish, your profession, you know. Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than these people? That's a different, and there's actually two ways to take that. Do you love me more than you love these other disciples? That's one way you could take it. Or another way you could take it, do you love me more than these disciples do? Kind of like a competitive thing. I mean, they all love me, but do you love me more than they do? You kind of said you did, you know, when you said, others may deny you, but I'm willing to give my life for you. Do you really love me more than these other people love me? So three ways that it can be taken. I'm not totally sure which way it should be taken. I kind of take it maybe hesitatingly, to be, do you love me more than these things? The fishing, the boats. I could be wrong about that. I think perhaps that's, in view here. He's supposed to abandon his calling. Here he's going back to fishing. And, do you love me more than this way of life, all the things surrounding you here? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He gives the lower form of it. So he asks him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this is he's lowering the bar. Do you love me more than these? Whatever that question was. The second time it's, do you love me at all? Do you love me at all? And so he says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And then it's the third time, do you phileo? Do you really do what you're saying that that you do? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he says. What's the point of the Lord questioning his love and then even questioning it the third time? And I'm kind of surprised the way a lot of commentators that I've read, ones that I read in preparing for this, take this as almost good news that only the lower level of love is required for ministry. You know, he doesn't have this agape love, but he does have this. He says, Lord, you know that I have this lower level of love. And it's like the Lord saying, well, that's enough. Feed my lambs with that lower level of love. And that's good news, you know, that the standard is that low, that you can go with that lower kind of love. And that's enough for to be a minister. To tend my sheep, which is what the Lord sends Peter into. I think that kind of misses the point. I don't think the point is that Peter's the lower love that Peter's that's the only one that he's willing to defend that he has for the Lord. I don't think the point is that Peter's love is enough. I think actually the point is that Peter's love is not enough for the ministry. I mean, the last thing that he says Lord, I love you. He says that the last time, the Lord even questions that. Really? Do you really love me? Is that what you do when you deny me three times? Is that what you do when even after I'm resurrected, you're going back to fishing? I think the point is that Peter's love is not enough, and that he needs to trust the Lord, whose love is enough, even for Peter, to send him into the ministry again. And so I think the point is not for Peter to understand that what he has at the moment is enough for the Lord, but is not enough for the Lord, and that the Lord sends him not in Peter's strength, that he's sometimes real high on and sometimes in despair of, but in the Lord's strength. And so I think that's what he's showing him, and he sends him out in the strength of the Lord. Well, there's another thing that the Lord has said three times, each time, actually. And it's kind of a wonderful thing for Peter here. It's just a command. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and tend my sheep. And the Lord kind of mixes a couple synonyms, both for feeding sheep and for sheep. And I don't know the significance of the difference of those words. But he sends Peter out to minister. To minister to sheep. And he doesn't just send him to ministry, but maybe to a sort of tender kind of ministry. You know, sheep are hard to tend to. They're not especially bright. I saw a video recently of a sheep that's in a ditch, and the shepherd is there. It's a real live video. The shepherd is there pulling the sheep out, and finally gets the sheep out of the ditch, and the sheep is so happy that he jumps right back into the ditch, you know. And so it's kind of, I can relate to that as being one of the Lord's sheep. So Peter is to minister to people, perhaps knowing his own failure, to minister tenderly to the Lord's people. That's what is given here. And then also, the Lord maybe brings Peter out of his funk and out of his guilt, which is really kind of a form of pride before the Lord, by also opening him to others. You know, Peter, you're so concerned with whether you've failed the Lord or done well for the Lord, and you're basing everything on that. And you need to realize this is about others. This is about ministering to others. And so the Lord expands his horizons and pushes him into ministry for others. I think with the Lord's sufficiency rather than Peter's sufficiency. Okay, and then he says this in the same breath where he's saying, tend my sheep. He says this to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me, follow me. He tells Peter that he's going to die a martyr's death. And actually, he even signifies the kind of death that Peter's going to die. It's the same kind as the Lord. It's a death by crucifixion. And so he prophesies the future to Peter, kind of in a riddle. A lot of times when the scripture tells the future, it doesn't do it as directly as it reports on the past, but it does it kind of in this form that needs explanation, or you kind of have to pay attention to, and it's a little bit nebulous. Exactly what is he talking about? And you have to kind of figure it out. And that's the case here, and John actually kind of explains what it's going to mean. But it's put in this form, and it's put in a truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, it's something that Peter might be inclined to doubt. But this is actually going to happen. When you were younger, you used to go and walk where you wish. That's living in freedom. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. That's a reference to crucifixion. Stretch out your hands like the Lord did for crucifixion. And someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. And that's what the crucifixion victim did, was he brought his cross. And that's how Peter died. Probably about 30 years later, or more than 30 years later, in the reign of Nero in Rome. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down because he felt himself unworthy to be crucified like the Lord had been. And crucified, Peter was not a Roman citizen like Paul. Their proper execution was to be beheaded from the back with an axe for a Roman citizen, because crucifixion was too degrading for a Roman citizen. But Peter was not a Roman citizen. Peter and Paul were both caught up in Nero's persecution in Rome. Paul executed like a Roman citizen, and Peter executed like someone who's not a Roman citizen, who supposedly challenges the authority of Rome, is crucified in that way. I think the Lord intends this, as kind of a comfort to Peter. Peter, you're going to finish the course. You're going to finish the course. And so let me tell you what you're going to do when you're old at the very end. You're going to finish the course. You're going to fight the good fight until the end, and you're going to seal your testimony even in your own blood. And I think this was actually kind of a relief to Peter. And I think is the Lord kind of pointing to his own supply. You know, Peter might not have the strength to do this. He certainly didn't at this time, but the Lord's going to give him this strength. And so he sort of prophesies this about Peter. And I think this was the comfort to Peter. Well, I've let the Lord down, but I'm not going to let him down again. When this comes again, I'm not going to let him down. And I think Peter may have been kind of, at least maybe when he thought about it later, a little bit more pleased by this. So, and he said to him, follow me. So he's reinstating him into ministry. He's calling him again into ministry. Well, Peter has this thought that comes into his head even at this moment. And so Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so John's identifying himself. It's interesting. He identifies himself in a way that even brings to mind Judas, So Peter saw the disciple that had identified, that was near the Lord, leaning on his bosom, and had identified the one who's betraying the Lord. And so Peter sees John and asks about him. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Each person has their own story, and it doesn't help to mind someone else's business between them and the Lord. In that way, he's curious about John for whatever reason, whether a moment of jealousy of John or just curiosity or what. But curious about John, and the Lord basically tells him, you don't need to know that. That's not important for you. You've got enough to think about just with yourself, so don't worry about John. John has a different pathway, and I'll show myself sufficient for John in a different way. John actually was the only of the Lord's disciples that was not martyred, didn't die a martyr's death. John died in exile on the island of Patmos as an old man, and actually lived quite a bit longer than the other disciples. Was real young at this point and lived to be a very old man, and so had a different road ahead of him than for Peter. So the Lord is basically telling him, mind your own business, but he puts it in this form. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so he tells him in a way that talks about his coming. If I want, you're going to die. You're not going to live till my return. But if I want John to remain until I come, then it's none of your business. In Greek, there's a couple ways to put a conditional sentence, and you've probably heard preachers talk about that, a condition like if. And one way to do it is to say, if I want him to remain, and it's assumed that I do, that the speaker does. And so that's one way to do it. And there's another way to do it that's just totally open-ended, and it doesn't reveal whether you do or don't. It's just totally open-ended. It could go either way. If I want him to remain until I come, and all possibilities are open, what is that to you? And that's the way in which the Lord states this condition. He's not saying anything. And so John is actually being as careful here to talk about what the Lord didn't say as he is to say what the Lord said. And it's because of a misunderstanding that went out among the brethren, among believers, based on this conversation what they knew of this conversation already. And so apparently those who first read the Gospel of John had already heard something about this conversation around this campfire and even this little part of it. But they took it in a different way. They took it as a guarantee that John was going to live until the Lord's return. I think John, maybe this is his minor purpose for writing this chapter and including this with, is that he was preparing the Christians of his day for if he died before the Lord returned. And John didn't know. John didn't know. John didn't know if he was, as an old man, if he was going to die before the Lord's return or not. He was waiting for the Lord's return, and that's what all of us are supposed to do. But in the case that he died, he didn't want the believers around him to say, oh, well, the Lord said something that isn't true. Because he promised John that John would live until his return, and now John's dead. And maybe the Lord's not returning. Maybe the whole idea of him returning is false as well. And so John kind of wants to nip this in the bud and get on top of this rumor, actually, that's gone out. And so this is kind of a reason, I think, why he includes this. He gives all the signs that point to faith, and there's this other little problem that he wants to include in what becomes John chapter 21. So verse 23, therefore the saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Maybe just kind of a side comment. You know, preachers should labor over the very words of Scripture and even kind of pay special attention even to just the little nuances of words in Scripture. And John considers that a worthwhile thing to do, because he listened exactly to what the Lord said, and he wants his disciples to listen exactly to what the Lord says, because if they get it a little bit wrong, it's going to lead them in a wrong direction. So he's very careful with what the Lord said and also with what the Lord didn't say, and he just reminds them again and puts it again. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? That's the only thing that the Lord said. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John kind of puts his seal of approval. He's an eyewitness. He's an eyewitness. He's probably one of the last remaining eyewitnesses of the Lord at that time. And as he writes his gospel, he just wants to put his own kind of signature on it, that what he's writing is true. And we know that his testimony is true. There's a we here with John, maybe the brethren that he's concerned about. They're sort of putting their stamp of approval on this gospel along with John. We trust John, we know John, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And so, like we've reminded you many times, John is very selective in this gospel about what he includes in it. He includes in it things that kind of pack a punch at the end and are directed towards faith, towards showing the character of Christ, the character of the Father, in order that you might trust in him. But actually, the Lord did so many things. His life was so full. His ministry was so full. The miracles that he did were so many. There's a whole bunch of passages in the Gospels where it says, you know, it'll just be two verses, and Jesus came into an area, they brought all who were sick, all who suffered from epilepsy, all who were demon-possessed, all who were crippled and lame, and the Lord healed them all, and the Lord healed them all. Everyone was healed, you know, and each one of those is its own story. So he says if all the books were written in detail, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books that were written, but these have been written for you in order that you might believe. Well, why don't we end it there? It's been a great time in the Gospel of John. Next week, we'll start our Old Testament study, which is going to be 1 and 2 Kings. So I'll look forward to that, and we'll close the book on John and keep the blessing of knowing the Lord through these things. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for this study of Christ. We thank you that in the flesh, we fluctuate between presumption and despair and fluctuate back and forth, but we have Christ who says, follow me and walk in my strength and tend my sheep, and gives that command even to us whose love for you is not enough, and sends us into ministry not in our own strength but in his strength. We pray that we might trust him, pray that we might walk in his steps, and we pray that we might minister to others as well, like tending sheep. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.